Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Luke chapter 14, and I'll be reading verses 25 through 35. Let's again pay careful attention to God's inspired word. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father, we ask that you would indeed give us ears to hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and his demands upon us and on all who would follow him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I'm sure you're all enjoying this national election season with all of the entertainment that it is providing for us. All of the candidates, of course, have promises that they make, not only about what they will do, but they're also apparently very good at foretelling the future. They are telling us how it will be if we are elected, what our lives will be like, how our country will prosper. Imagine that if instead of this we had a political candidate who told us, "If I am elected, your life will be much harder. If I am elected, our economy is going to go into the tank. If I am elected, nations around the world will disrespect us." That's not a popular line to become elected. It's a great American tradition to promise everything, right? Back in the days of a chicken in every pot, it's a great American tradition. Political candidates are not known for truth-telling or prophetic skill. But imagine someone did come to us and tell us the truth, that if they did what was really needed, things would become more difficult. And of course, some of their policies would make things more difficult in a bad way. But our economy, our lives, our national reputation, our international reputation, these all pale in importance to the call of Jesus. And thank goodness he's not a politician. Jesus tells those who would follow him that it will not be easy, that your life will be hard. It will be harder than if you do not follow him. And Jesus says these kinds of things because he tells the truth, because it is costly to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life is going to be more difficult. Your life, you will most likely encounter greater hardships of some kind, more challenging situations. I guarantee you that that will be true. And Jesus says, "Follow me, but count the cost." And that's not the way we usually hear the gospel message presented, is it? It's something that I think isn't clear to many people and even to many Christians. Becoming a Christian is easy. It's easy. It's free. It's completely free. You don't have to do anything. We have that message down, the message of free grace. It doesn't cost us anything because Jesus has paid for it. He is the one who died for us. He is the one who provided an atonement for us that we could be saved. All we have to do is trust. All we have to do is believe and be baptized. Salvation is free. even though it costs Jesus. But following Jesus costs you everything. That's what he says here. It costs you all that you have, and that's the demand. You have to follow Jesus no matter if you lose everything. And you might not lose everything, but you have to be prepared to lose everything because it could be necessary. Would you be willing to follow Christ if it cost you your job? Not just your job, your career. Would you be willing to follow if you lost your closest friendships and family relationships? If you had to forfeit everything that you own, all of your savings, all of your property, do you think giving all that up would be worth the gain of following Christ? And Jesus says something really, shocking in a way. He says, if you can't answer yes to all those questions, you can't follow him. You're not worthy of him. You cannot be his disciple unless you are willing to let everything go. Let's look at the demands of Jesus Christ here. The first one, demand number one, hate your family. That's a surprising thing, especially coming from the Bible, which seems to have such a high view of family. But this is what Jesus says in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's a strong word, hate. Aren't we supposed to love our spouse? Aren't we supposed to love and care for our children, honor our parents? Yes, absolutely. Those are biblical mandates. What Jesus is doing here is he is using hyperbole. He is using exaggerated speech to make a point. But it doesn't mean the point is meaningless. It's full of meaning. And what he says, he is absolutely serious about. And what he is saying is he requires your ultimate loyalty and allegiance, even over family responsibilities, family covenants. He requires greater than that. Maybe we could understand this best by looking at how Jesus related to his own family. He had a family. He had a mother. He had a stepfather. In Matthew chapter 13, we're told that he had brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And we're also told that he had sisters, although they are not named. How did Jesus think about his family? No doubt he loved them. Remember, on Good Friday, we heard the account from the cross where Jesus actually commits his mother to the care of John the disciple. He cared about her. He loved her. He was committed to her well-being and to her future. But there's more to say about this. Early in Jesus' ministry, we have to go to Mark's gospel to see this in Mark chapter 3. But early in his ministry, Mark tells us that Jesus was teaching in a house, and there were great multitudes there listening to him. And he was told that his brother and his mother, his brothers and his mother were outside wanting to see him. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20, it says, the multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, his own people, that's his family, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. That's why Jesus' mother and brothers were outside the house. That's why they wanted to see him. He thinks he's the Messiah? You know, he's crazy. He is beside himself. He's nuts. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He is subjecting our family to embarrassment. We need to get him back home. We need to take care of him. Get him out of the sun. Something. And also to the Jews, family loyalty was everything. When your mother and your brothers, especially your mother, is outside the house calling for you, the expectation in that culture is you drop everything, and to honor your mother, you go and talk to her. You go see her. You welcome your family into the house. You make sure their feet are washed and they are fed. You show respect and reverence for them. And so Jesus in that society would be expected to stop what he is doing, go out, and do those very things. And he doesn't do that. Now, did I just call Mary a sinner? Yes, I did. Mary was a sinner. There was a point in her life where she did not believe that Jesus, her son, was the Messiah. The scripture is very clear about that. And Mary, of course, has been singled out by some branches of the church as having a special status like no one else, that she somehow can't sin, somehow never did sin. And Christians, she's so perfect that Christians can pray to her and have her intercede with her son because he could never refuse his mother. But Jesus did refuse his mother because she was in sin, because she was unbelieving, at least for a time. She's not here the perfect queen of heaven. And when Jesus is told they're standing outside, waiting to speak to him, waiting to be shown the proper respect, his response really is shocking. He says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" It's like he's disowning them. Who are they? There's one commentator who writes that surely Jesus did not disobey God by not honoring his parents like this. It's good to hear that. But Matthew should have gone out of his way to show Jesus honoring his mother to balance this out. No, he shouldn't have. That's not what Matthew should have done. Matthew wrote what the Holy Spirit wanted him to write. Jesus is making an important point. His loyalty is to who? He says, "Who are my brother and my mother? Who are my brothers and my mothers?" Those who do the will of God. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Jesus is committed before anything else to two things. The will of his Father. And that's what he's doing. He's preaching and he's teaching. He is showing that he is the Messiah, and also his people who believe in him, who follow him. And loyalty to family takes second place. That's Jesus hating his family, loving his family less. That's Jesus having the correct priorities. And I think that's illustrative to us as well. He stretches out his hand. "Here's my mother. Here's my brothers. Those who do the will of my Father. Those who are loyal to him as I am." And that takes precedence over flesh and blood. That takes precedence over biology. Jesus' loyalty is to his new family and to his Father's will. That should be our loyalty as well. Our fundamental priority. And we need to be careful here, of course. We do need to be careful because there's plenty of people in our day who want to dismiss and dishonor family ties and marriage and relationship between parents and children. That's not what the Lord is doing. That's not what we're talking about. The Lord demands that you give honor to mother and father, that you obey your parents, that wives submit to husbands, that husbands are dedicated to loving and cherishing their wives. God demands that you serve your family sacrificially, but loyalty to Jesus must always come first. Loyalty to the will of God always comes first, always. And this is in the most pro-family book ever written. And it's important to highlight because we need to understand the proper place of the family. There's some in their zeal for the family who misunderstand God's will, I think, at this very point. And they put the family forward as the institution that will save our society. Focus on the family. Okay, I'm not calling out a particular group, but the focus is on the family. That's what's going to save us. That's what's going to salvage our declining civilization. So they put their hope in marriage, in child rearing, in good marriages, Christian education, all that great, wonderful stuff, but that hope is misplaced. That hope is misplaced. And it will fail us every time. And why is that? It's because the family is made up of sinners. It's because the family itself is broken, even the best of families. It's because the family itself needs redemption. And what's the hope of every one of us? It's Jesus Christ. It's the church that he is building on earth. It is there that the family takes its proper place. It's there that the family receives grace and strength and redemption. But the family does not provide redemption. And because of that, because of the brokenness of families, there are times, Jesus acknowledges this, where to follow Jesus may mean that you have to make a choice between family and Christ. Do what my family wants, follow Jesus Christ. There are places all over the world where people are making that decision right now, where they are weighing the pros and the cons, the cost of going against father and mother, going against society. Increasingly in our own country, we see this happening, where parents tell children, if you become a Christian, if you are baptized, we will disown you. And in some extreme cases, we will kill you. Jesus says to follow him, you must hate your parents, mother and father. And that means you must disobey them and follow Jesus. To honor them would be to dishonor him. And there are many applications of this, not just in other cultures. A Christian wife may have an unbelieving husband, and he may say to her, I don't like you being a Christian. I don't like you going to church on Sunday, and you're not going to do that anymore. You're going to stay home with me, and you're going to stop taking our kids to church, and you're going to stop teaching them the Word of God, and you're going to stop praying with them. What should she do? The answer is not hard. She must hate her husband. That's what Jesus says. And what that means is that she will say something like this to him. You are my husband, and I love you, and I respect you, and I am committed fully to being your wife, but Jesus is my Lord, and he is the greatest authority in my life. And so I will be going to church, and I will be taking the kids, and I will be teaching them God's word, and I will be praying with them. And if you have a problem with that, you don't have to go. You don't have to be present. That's fine. But I will obey Jesus, even if it means disobeying you. And I will respect you in everything else. I will honor you in everything else. If a man tries to take his wife and his children out of the church into another religion or a cult or a heresy, they should hate him. They should not follow him. They should not go with him. People say, that could cost my marriage. It could cost my relationship with my parents. Yes, that might happen. And Jesus has told you that it might happen. Your loyalty to him might be tested in that way. And a woman might say, but I have to submit to my husband. I have to obey God in that. Yes, as far as you can. But it doesn't mean that you follow him to hell. It doesn't mean you let him take your children to hell. And many of you, thankfully, have God-honoring families. And that is a blessing, and you will never have to make that choice. And that is something you can be grateful for, but some of you might have to make that choice someday. And so where's your loyalty? The family is good. It's a wonderful blessing, but it is broken. Even Christian families are broken, but by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, they can be and are being redeemed. But you see, Jesus has brought to us something that is far greater than the family. And anybody who is foolish enough to put their confidence in their parents or their husband or their wife instead of Jesus, and they're thinking they're doing something morally superior, they're going to face eternal ruin. You cannot be Jesus' disciple. But for those who put the Lord first, even if they lose all these relationships that they had, they will never be put to shame, no matter what their family does to them. That's demand one. Demand two. Jesus says in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is the second demand. This is required for all who would follow Jesus, for anybody. This is not for the elite. This is not for the martyrs. This is not just for the missionaries. Jesus says, whoever, and that's everyone. Following Jesus means taking up the cross. And taking up a cross in that culture, in that context, only means one thing. And that means suffering. It means identifying with Jesus in his suffering and death. It doesn't mean we carry everything Jesus carried. We don't do that, and we can't do that. He carried the sin of the world. He paid for it. But it also means that we will bear trouble. We will bear suffering, perhaps even death. Carrying your cross does not refer to slight annoyances that you might have to endure. It doesn't refer to that. The cross was an instrument of torture and death. It was like the rack, the guillotine, the noose. Specifically, the cross in that day was reserved for the worst criminals, the worst people, the rebellious, the revolutionaries, the lowest class. In fact, Roman citizens, by law, could not be crucified. It was too humiliating, even for a wicked Roman citizen, a terrible criminal. They had to die by some other means. That's why the Apostle Paul, who was a Roman citizen, was beheaded, and why Peter, who was not, was crucified. It was a shameful, degrading, tortuous death. So bearing your cross does not mean, oh, my coffee pot broke and I can't have my morning coffee today. It doesn't mean I'm driving this old beater car, it's always breaking down, it's my cross to bear. It doesn't mean any of that kind of stuff, okay? When Jesus speaks of taking up crosses, he's speaking of real suffering, real death. And that's his demand. Now, most of us here are probably not, and I don't know, I could be wrong, but most of us here probably will not be dying a painful, shameful, horrible death because of our faith. But the question is, are you willing to? If that's what's necessary, if that's what it takes, if in God's providence circumstances are such that that's what you're brought to, are you willing to do that? And so the idea is that at the moment that happens, if it does happen, you don't think, why is this happening to me? Why are terrible things going on? Why is this unexpected, unlooked for thing going on? No, Jesus says, know up front that this could happen and accept it. We're all going to die, and that for all of us is a cross to bear. If there's nothing else in life that we have to bear, all of us will die. We will all go into the grave. We will all follow him. And so when that time comes for death, do we say, why, Lord? Why is this happening? Well, he told us that it would. And so often we have to face our expectations when it comes to these demands. So often people assume that when you become a Christian, when you follow Jesus, you will have a stable life where middle-class comforts will be yours. Needs will be satisfied. Your vocational aspirations will be fulfilled, where you are never hungry or poor. And this is very much an American gospel, by the way, American and European gospel. And it's reinforced by a lot of Christian teaching that proclaims if we follow Christ, we will get what we want. We will get what we expect. And if we don't get it, if we're not blessed, which means everything's going great for you right now, you're blessed, okay? If things aren't going well, you're not blessed somehow. But if you're not blessed, it's probably some fault on your part. It's due to some lack of faith that you have. And that kind of teaching is really calling Jesus a liar. It's calling Jesus a liar. If this is what Jesus really promises, then we have a problem. Today, most of the people who follow Jesus live in conditions of real poverty, and many of them real persecution. And not poverty like we have in this country. I mean third world poverty. Has Jesus broken his promise to all those Christians? No, because many of the things that we think we're entitled to, we think that becoming a Christian gives us the right to, Jesus never promised any of that to us. You see, we're uncomfortable with the cross. Just like people in Jesus' day were uncomfortable about the message of the cross. It was scandalous. So when we hear what it really means today for us, It's just as scandalous. But Jesus' demand is very clear. Be ready to suffer. Be ready to die. Demand 3 in verse 6. Jesus says, you cannot come and follow him if you do not hate your father and mother and wife and children. Yes, and his own life also. You must hate yourself. Again, remember, this is hyperbole. So we right away want to say, no, I'm precious. God loves me, right? I'm like a snowflake. I'm unique. God cares about me. And yes, he does. Yes, you are like a snowflake, okay? He cares for you. You are unique. You are individual. And Jesus even said, God feeds the birds of the air. He cares for the sparrows. Not one of them falls apart from his will. You are worth more than many sparrows, right? And we should be thankful for that. We should be thankful for the gift of life that he has given to us. But Jesus says, and again, this is his way of saying that following him is more important than any of that. Really what he's talking about is the need to deny ourselves to follow him. And this is actually kind of a sub-point of what it means to take up the cross and follow him. And when we take up a cross and follow, we have to leave things behind. And self-denial for a lot of people just means denying the appetites, right? Fasting, going without sleep. The monks used to sleep on the floor of a cold cell without a blanket. They used to eat barely enough, some of them, to keep them alive. Some went so far as to never brush their teeth or wash, right? That's sort of inflicting your self-denial on other people, right? Giving them a cross to bear, right? Jesus says in Matthew 6, actually, that's not the way he wants us to go. You know, don't do that. Wash your face. Anoint your head with oil. Don't starve yourself to death. What it means is, it's talking about the will. Lay aside your will for God's will. When God says to do something, do it. When God says go somewhere, go. When God says say something, speak this way, speak. It's very easy for us to just ignore all that stuff. And Jesus is very serious about it. Jesus says, follow me, even though that might make things rough for you. You might think you have a sense of entitlement. You might have pride that you have to let go. Jesus says, hate yourself in that sense and follow me, because I'm more important than you. And he is, isn't he? Is Jesus more important than you and me? He is. Demand 4. Part with or renounce your possessions. Jesus says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I'm not going to talk a lot about this because we've already seen where Jesus has spoken a lot about our possessions, and we'll see that again in chapter 16. So just a few things. But Jesus is just saying here, following him could cost you. It could cost you your job. It could cost you income, your house, your savings. And again, it's true that to live, you have to have material resources, and you trust in the Lord to provide those things. You need some level of money and possessions to maintain your life. And God knows that. And he tells us in other places that he graciously grants those things to us. But there are some of those things that we might have to give up. And let's face it, a lot of our possessions and our wealth are there, and they're valued by us because they give us security. And that's idolatrous. Jesus said, you're to trust in me. I will provide for you. I will provide the things that you need. Don't trust in those things. If you're fearful, if you're anxious, if you're worrying constantly about your financial situation, you're trusting probably in your wealth, in your possessions. Jesus says, renounce those things and follow me. And then finally, the Lord tells us here to calculate the cost of following him. Jesus wants us to really think about this. He really wants us to kind of do a cost-benefit analysis. All right, let's put all the advantages on one side, all the disadvantages on the other. Let's see if what is demanded is really worth it. And he tells a couple of parables here. And the first one is about the tower. The man who built the tower who couldn't finish it. Now, many of you won't remember this, but some of you will. Back in the early 1980s, the charismatic preacher Oral Roberts announced that he was going to build a massive hospital complex in Tulsa, Oklahoma, associated with his university there. And this was not a tower. This was three towers, a 60-story, a 30-story, and a 20-story. And see if you can think of where that comes from. But it was called, he was going to call it the City of Faith. And this was going to be a Christian hospital where medical research would go on. And he was told his plan made no sense. You know, people in Tulsa said, look, you could take all the hospitals in Tulsa and put them into this place, and you would still have massive amounts of space left over. We just don't need all of this space. He also had only a fraction of the money to build it. But he started it anyway, and he quickly ran out of money. And some of you might remember his scandalous efforts to get money. And the City of Faith did serve as a hospital for a few years. I think 5 or 6 floors of the 110 floors of it. But after a few years, it had to be closed and sold off to pay for its massive debt. And today, it's actually been converted to office space. It's still unfinished, and it's only 50% full. And if you were around at that time, you will know that Oral Roberts was a national laughingstock because of that whole debacle. And rightly so. Rightly so. He couldn't finish what he started. He built a tower, and he couldn't finish it. Jesus gives the example also of a king going off to war. Imagine a king or a president, somebody like that. And he's greatly offended at the actions of some other nation. And because of, you know, our offended pride, you know, immediately declares war to teach his enemies a lesson. So then the president goes into the war room and he sits down with his generals. Okay, men, what's the strategy for this war? And the generals say, the best strategy for this war is surrender right now. They have twice as many soldiers. They have twice as many tanks. They have twice as many aircraft. They have twice as big of a navy and twice as many factories as we do. If we fight them, they will crush us. Nobody made a plan to fight these people. We aren't ready to fight them. Surrender is the only strategy that makes sense. So imagine the mockery and the humiliation of this king and his nation. And now Jesus is not just telling random stories here. When he is telling these parables, the whole nation of Israel was in the midst of a massive building project. The temple. King Herod, before Jesus was even born, had begun a massive renovation and remodeling project of the temple. And this went on for decades. And by the time Jesus is teaching and preaching here, it's still not finished. It's still going on. And it would never be finished. 40 years later in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, it still wasn't done. It was like a tower that men started building that they couldn't finish. And what was it all for? What was it all for anyway? Israel had rejected the Lord. They had rejected their Messiah, who told them that God had abandoned the temple. And so its ruin just brought shame on the nation. They couldn't finish it, not because there weren't material resources, but because of their unbelief. They didn't have spiritual resources to complete it. And the same thing with the king going out to war, right? Israel was going to go within 40 years, less than 40 years, against the Romans. Because of offended national pride, would they be able to finish it? Would they be able to defeat their enemy? No. First of all, they were completely outnumbered. But the most important thing is that God was not with them. They were shamed in defeat. And so Jesus says, calculate the cost of discipleship. You've begun to follow. Will you finish what you've started? And so Jesus is really telling his disciples here, he's telling you and I, don't give up. Don't quit. Were you told that being a Christian would be easy? You've got everything to gain, nothing to lose. How many of you have heard that? I heard that on the radio just a few days ago. You have everything to gain and nothing to lose. Really? You will be blessed. Your life will be happy all the time. God will make things smooth and easy for you as long as you have faith and trust in Him. If that's what you were taught, I'm very sorry that that's what you heard. And if that's what you believe, I'm very sorry that you were told that. But that's not what Jesus said. That's not what He said. And the tragedy is that when people are taught those things and then the Christian life as it really is sets in, they quit. They give up. It's too hard. You know, people start things and they quit all the time. Right? Go on Craigslist and you see all these treadmills still in box, never used, 5 years old, right? Somebody wants to play the piano. Right? They go out and buy a piano for a couple thousand dollars. I love music. It'd be so great. And then they find out you have to practice. It takes hours and hours and hours and hours to learn how to play anything on a piano. We all went to, many of us went to a wedding yesterday. Getting married. Getting married is easy. It's fun. Right? Honeymoons are fun. Being married 50 years is hard. It's difficult. And so people quit. Lots of people quit. Having babies is fun. The next 18, 20 years of teaching, discipline, training, that's hard. That's tough. And lots of moms and dads give up on that too. And just that way, becoming a Christian is easy. It's free. It really is. But Christian discipleship is hard. And lots of people give up. And the New Testament is filled with warnings, exhortations to not give up, because it's going to be hard. And maybe in some ways, those who follow Christ don't think they're giving up, but they really are. Or at least they're giving up certain aspects of discipleship. You know, I used to read my Bible, but I just don't have time anymore. I used to pray, but it doesn't seem to help. I used to go to church. I just kind of lost interest. It didn't really meet my needs. You know, so many people, they just expect the Christian life to be, you know, fully happy all the time, or they expect to be excited all the time. You know, accept Jesus, follow Him, and you'll be excited all the time. I'm not always excited about following Jesus. If I was excited all the time, I'd probably have a nervous breakdown. I mean, we're not meant to be excited all the time. If someone tells you ever since they followed Jesus 20 years ago, they're excited all the time, they're lying. There's no way to do that. Jesus never asks us to be excited. He asks us to be faithful. And that's why He calls it discipleship. Discipleship is about discipline. It's about doing things when you're not excited. And I'm not saying you should never be excited. There are times where you should be, okay? But that's not what the Lord requires. My not being excited is not a reflection on the Lord. It's a reflection on me. My weakness. My shortcomings. But Jesus tells us to stick with it. Don't give up. Even if it's hard, even if it wasn't everything you thought it would be, don't quit. And why shouldn't we quit? It's because following Jesus Christ is worth it. It's worth it. It's worth everything. Right? You know, even people without Christ are going to suffer. Even people without Christ are going to die. They're going to lose their possessions eventually. And you know what? It's going to be for nothing. They're going to get to the end of their life and there's going to be nothing except hell. But for the Christian, what do you get? You get everything. You get the kingdom. You get every blessing. You get everything. You're a joint heir with Christ. You're a child of God. Your suffering, your trial, your death It means something. And so it is so completely worth it. The trials and sufferings that you endure when you're faithful to the end, those are also going to prepare you for that time when you receive everything. It's going to prepare you to rule with Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Christ's kingdom is about expanding. It's about going forward, not about quitting. Jesus doesn't quit. Jesus doesn't surrender to anybody. And being a Christian, it's kind of like the ancient generals. You know, they would put their armies on ships and take them to the field of battle, and right there on the beach, they'd burn the boats. Okay, boys, this is it. You fight because there's no going back. And that really is what it's like to be a Christian. You're going to go back. What are you going to go back to? But it's worth it. And Jesus' final warning here, don't be worthless. Because a life where we quit, a life where we decide Jesus isn't worth it, is itself a worthless life. He says in verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be made salt, or how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There are some people who profess to follow Christ, but they would never say they've quit, but they've quit. You know? They never take a stand. They never pray. They never repent. They aren't helping anybody. They aren't serving anybody. Here's the question Jesus has. What good are they? What good are they? And that's a question that I think each of us has to answer. What good am I? What good am I doing to anyone else? Jesus says, if you're not acting as a disciple, you're worthless. And that's a tragedy because to God, your life matters. This is not just a matter of trust in Jesus and go to heaven when you die, right? It's living for him. It's spending your life for him. It's being in fellowship with him. And Jesus uses this example of salt, right? It says salt is this incredibly stable compound. And modern salt, you know, it has all the impurities taken out of it. But in the ancient world, there were still impurities in there. And over time, salt could actually leach out of your salt, right? And you could end up with something more like sand. And some of that stuff that was at least a little salty, they would spread on manure piles, kind of help the process along. Jesus is saying those who abandon him aren't even good for that. You know, not even good enough for a manure pile. That's pretty worthless. Jesus literally says here, though, he doesn't really use the word worthless. He uses the word stupid. That's what he says. If the salt becomes stupid, it's the Greek word moron, which means moron in English. Okay. If it becomes stupid, it's worthless. Are we living in a stupid way? Because ultimately, if we're not following Jesus, we're being stupid. We're being foolish. It's the only life that makes sense. And if you're slipping, if there's things you're giving up, don't quit. Get back on track. Right? Following Jesus is the only way to know God. It's the only way to know forgiveness. It's the only way to have a life that's worth living. It's the only way to have peace and eternal life. That said, the Christian life, it's hard, it's difficult, it's demanding, it's tough being a Christian. It's not fun all the time. It's not exciting all the time. But it's the only life that will produce eternal joy and peace. And it makes no sense to not finish well. It makes no sense to quit. Jesus has not given up on you, and he never will. So don't give up on him. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we pray that we would be those who are salt and light in this world. We pray that we would be faithful disciples who know the cost of following you and are willing to give up those things, anything, to follow you. Father, we thank you that you have blessed us so much, that we can follow you in this time and place and still have so much. But Lord, we pray that our perspective would be proper, that we would never think that we deserve these things, and we would always be willing to give it all just for the sake of being known by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.